We will resume our study in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read the words of the Apostle John as he records for us the vision that he was given regarding the worship of God in the heavenly tabernacle. And he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, there was a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Let me begin this morning by asking you the question, does God need man? Does he stand in need of his creation? I've heard this kind of thing expressed numerous times by various pastors and Christian educators. I've heard it on the radio, on the so-called Christian radio stations. Things like this expressed, that God needed man, inferring that in some way, there was some lack in him. That there was some flaw in his being. That he was lonely. And he wanted company. Or something like God wanted somebody to love. But we must be careful to assert that if we are to say that God stands in need of anything, then that is to say that God is incomplete and insufficient in and of himself. It is to infer that there is a lack, that there is some imperfection in God. And if we allow that God, the first and best of beings, is an imperfect being, that he is a flawed being, then there is no such thing as any aspect of perfection. There is no such thing as truth. There is no such thing as an absolute anything. Everything is relative. There is nothing fixed. There is nothing sure or certain. There is nothing that can be counted on. But the Scriptures teach us that God is the first and best of beings. And in describing what that means to be the first and best of beings, our confession describes God as being a spirit, that he is without body, parts, or passions. In other words, he cannot be impacted by anything outside of himself. You and I, having mortal flesh, suffer in this flesh. We suffer tremendous discomfort in this flesh. We walked into a cold building this morning. All of us are trying to work feeling back into our fingers and our toes to pay attention to what I'm saying, even though you're uncomfortable. We feel discomfort. We feel pain. Pain that goes way beyond just a wound inflicted on this outward flesh. We feel the pain inflicted in our hearts.
through betrayal, loss, disloyalty. We feel anxiety.
God is without any and all of this. He has no body. He has no parts. He has no passions. God is perfect. He is not moved like we are moved. One moment being ecstatic and euphoric, the next minute being in the depths of despair and despondency. God is perfectly happy, always. He is a spirit who is infinite. He is a spirit who is eternal and unchangeable. He is altogether wise, altogether powerful. He is all just, all good, all knowing. He is altogether true. He is altogether holy. There is no imperfection in this great being that we refer to as God. God alone is a perfect being. And the only way the concept of perfection could ever even have entered the mind of man is if such a being does in fact exist, with actual qualities of perfection. So if God is such a being, and all of us here believe that that is the case, then we know that to say that God needs man is absolute nonsense. And so when we talk about gathering together to worship, we come together to worship this supreme being who is supremely infinite, far above heaven and earth, whose ways are so much higher than our ways that we could never find them out. He is so transcendent. There is nothing about God that we could know if He did not condescend to make Himself knowable to us, to reveal Himself to us. But He has. And it is in the way He has made Himself knowable to us that becomes the very heart of our worship. As we see here in our text this morning, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Man was created by God to be a reflection of God's greatness. And the way in which we reflect the greatness of God, one of the primary ways, the primary aspects of our reflecting God's greatness, is in our worship of Him. We speak, we tell, we sing of the greatness and the glory of God. It fills our hearts and our minds. It captures our imagination. Fills us with a tremendous sense of the immensity of God. God does not need us, but He chose in His good pleasure to make creatures that were capable of the comprehension of the magnificence of God. The brute beasts have no comprehension of the magnificence of God. And yet we are told
that they too glorify God, that in their very existence, simply in the fact that they are true to their own respective individual natures, they evidence the greatness of God, who created them, whose handiwork they are. But we alone, dear ones, as the best of all of God's creation, have the ability to understand the magnificent nature of God. But God does not need us. In Isaiah chapter 40, God tells his prophet Isaiah to go to his people and to speak comforting words to them. It is here in Isaiah chapter 40 that the prophet comes and speaks to Israel and says, "Comfort, comfort, ye my people. Speak ye peace, thus saith our God." The hymn that we have been singing after our words of consolation, after our confession of sin, our corporate confession. But after telling his prophet to speak these comforting words of assurance to his people, telling them their warfare now is over, that peace will come and will reign, he explains the greatness of God as existing over his people without standing in need of them. When we read in verses 15 and following, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless." All nations are as a drop in the bucket to him, and are as nothing and even less than nothing. This speaks to us of a number of things, and most particularly it speaks to us of his sovereignty over his creation. There is nothing in his creation that contributes in any way to who he is or what he is. He is not like us. As men, we are improved in many different ways. We are improved by our friends and our acquaintances. We are made better people when we are surrounded by good and honorable and noble people. Wise, godly people. We are made better by it. We are improved when we take to ourselves a godly husband or a godly wife who strengthens us, encourages us, comforts us, shares our griefs. We are made better by this. It is said that our fortune can be improved, can be increased. Our health can be improved or increased. And we know that the converse is also true. But this is not so with God. Nothing adds to who he is. He is altogether perfect in and of himself. If we move forward several chapters in Isaiah to Isaiah 46, in speaking of this sovereignty of God, that everything that happens, happens by God's decree and is exactly according to his good pleasure. Look with me, if you will, at verses 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God declares the end from the beginning. How is that possible? If he does not also reign and rule over every aspect and dimension of creation, ensuring that everything happens exactly according to his plan, to his decree, to his declaration. From ancient times he has called these things. That is, from eternity past, from before time began. He declares that my counsel shall stand as I have said it. Thus will it be done. Exactly as I have said it, exactly will it be done. As Calvinists, this is a most comforting doctrine, though at times it can baffle us. At times it causes us distress in our hearts, and so we wrestle within ourselves, remembering that God is good. And as David says in Psalm 119, Lord, you are good and everything you do is good. And so we wrestle with ourselves and in ourselves, telling ourselves this is the truth of the matter and that there is a special, particular providence of God directed toward His own people, towards you and towards me. It's a special providence. It's a fatherly providence. It's a good providence, beloved. And we wrestle. And we wrestle. And we remember that all His ways are just and they're good. And we know that the proper response to the sovereignty of God is that we, as His creatures, would humble ourselves. And we would fall at His feet. And we would worship Him as the four living creatures and as the 24 elders. We know how sorely Job was tried and tempted. That everything he had was taken away from him. All of his earthly possessions, his children, the love of his wife was turned against him. His health was taken away from him. And in all of that, his response was, yea, though you slay me, yet will I trust in you. And the thing that makes it difficult, dear ones, for us to have that response, regardless of what providence comes our way, is our pride. If we were not prideful creatures, then truly, surely, most certainly, our attitude and our response would be, yes, Lord. And we would look to Him for His direction in our lives through His providential ways. And it would always be met with by us with an attitude of, yes, Lord, send me. This is what I am here for. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, when he went to the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, marveled that as he was passing through there, he says, beginning in verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Our sacrifices, our acts of obedience, they add nothing to God. Whether we worship Him or not, it adds nothing to Him. He is complete in and of Himself. And in our text, we see over and over again the declaration by the angels and by the elders that all life consisted in and of God, that He is perfect in and of Himself. And the angels declared, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And in response to this saying of the angels, the 24 elders fell down and said, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." God is the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It was not enough for the angels to say it once nor twice, but three times, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Again and again and again they had to say it. God is the thrice holy God. He is holy, and He is almighty, Lord God Almighty. That is, He is the ever-living One who was and is to come. He owes His existence to no one but Himself. That is, He alone has the power of self-existence. And He alone controls the events of human history. And if we could meditate on these things for but a moment, if we could grasp even a fragment of this reality, everything that we struggle with comes into perspective. God is almighty and all holy and ever living, and you and I exist because He called us into existence, and He called us into existence to accomplish His purpose. And everything that has happened in your life and in my life has been directed and dictated by the mind of God and by the power of God. And it gives meaning to the seemingly random events that run at cross purposes to our own wills and our own desires. And in response to the angels' declaration of God's holiness and His power of self-existence, the elders fall down and they cast their crowns before the throne and they worship God, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." You were created by God for God's purpose. Not for your own. Not for your own. "By Your will, O Lord, they exist and were created." These elders, when they were struck with this thought, did not run into their prayer closet in the corner and worship God privately, individually, personally, according to their own mind. They worshiped Him corporately. Together, they took off their crowns. Everything that they had gained, everything they had achieved, everything that could in any way owe to their own personal magnificence, and they threw it before the throne of God, realizing that in Him they live and move and have their being, that they exist by His will and for His purpose. And they cried out, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Dear ones, everything that we do on earth as a church in our efforts to worship God, ought only to be a copy of what takes place in heaven. Indeed, even beyond the church, beyond the walls of the church, we pray the Lord's Prayer. And we say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Earth is to be a copy of heaven. It is to be a finite representation and demonstration of what is in heaven. And most certainly that is the truth in our worship of God. And we see that it's corporate worship that's happening here. The elders did not come up with cute little melodies or ditties that they made in order to make each other feel good so that they could leave their service feeling like they really got something out of that service today. It's not a man-centered approach. We gather together in order to worship God. And that's why it is your duty and my duty, dear ones, to prepare our hearts beforehand, that we would come into this place with hearts that have been prepared, that we've been contemplating and meditating on the magnificence and the greatness, the grandeur of God, the majesty of God. They fell down together. They said true things about God together. They worshiped Him together. Biblical worship is not primarily individualistic worship. That's not to say that there's not a place for private worship or family worship. But private worship, even family worship, is not the center. The center, the core, is the gathering together of the called out ones, the ecclesia. And biblical worship is a far cry from what takes place in most modern day evangelical services. As David Chilton has described it, he said that so many evangelical services are nothing more than three-ring circuses with star performers up front and spectators. That is not biblical worship. Biblical worship is corporate worship. It is when you and your neighbor and myself join our hearts and our voices together and we worship God together. It is a place where God's people gather in order to worship this thrice holy God together. We come here and we worship corporately in order that we would remember, that we would remind ourselves that we are members of the same body. You and I have been redeemed by the same blood of the same Savior, that we have an obligation and a duty to one another, to be charitable towards one another, to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, to aid each other as we worship God, to be an encouragement to each other. I readily, freely, with relish, admit that our form of worship here seems like an old form. That what we do here is old fashioned. By design, dear ones, self-consciously, we try to emulate the corporate worship, its pattern that we see described in the Scripture. That we believe that the God of this world has infected the worship of so many in our era. And it is no longer a gathering together of God's people with the emphasis on corporate worship, but it's an anthropocentric emphasis. It's in order that those who gather together feel like they really got something. What we do here is to preach and to practice that perspective of the Scriptures that is able to stand up to the closest scrutiny and to pass the test of the rule of Scripture. We worship in order that everything would be done decently and in good order. We believe that the solution to corporate worship is a carefully constructed liturgy that is followed by the congregation with formal prayers and responses so that the people may intelligently worship God together corporately. We come together to confess our common faith, our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, to take solemn oaths, to receive forgiveness, to offer up prayers for the saints, to eat of His supper, and to give thanks for all of His benefits. And the right response for us is to sing and make melody in our hearts, and to say along with these four living creatures and the 24 elders, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, it is with a sense of Your supreme being that we are gathered in Your name. I pray, Father, that a sense of that would go with us as we go through our everyday, daily lives. I pray, Father, that You would save us from that tendency that tends to consume so much of our thoughts, and that is that we are at the center of this universe, that all our thoughts revolve around ourselves. I pray, Father, that You would enable us, that You would aid us in putting You first and treating our neighbors as our equals. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.